So we are going to continue on. We're in 2 Samuel 11. We just got into the first few verses last week, and we see that David's going to blow chunks, right? He's going to mess up. But this was a long time coming. This wasn't just like, oops, I was just walking down the street, and I slipped and fell, and I got this woman pregnant, right? It doesn't work that way. David has been a man who's been living sloppy, right? We know he was given over to his 300 wives and 700 concubines. We know that he didn't keep himself in check. And then the day he was supposed to go out to battle, well, he stayed home. And we know idle hands are the devil's playground. Thus, we see this situation arise. And so we'll jump back in. We'll cover what we covered last week for the sake of continuity here. Verse 1 says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Ruh-roh. Now things get hairy. David's sin is going to find him out, and he's not going to handle this situation properly. It's going to get worse before it gets better. He sins, he gets her pregnant, and then we're going to see what he does here. Verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered." Oh, a little chit-chat, a little idle talk, a little buttering up there. "Hey, how's it going, man? I really want to get your insights on things. By the way, yeah, your wife's pregnant with my kid." You know, oftentimes you and I, we have to be careful with how we treat David, because David's no different than you and I. So David makes this mistake, and he's going to try to cover it up. Just like Adam and Eve, what did they do? They sin, and they go find those itchy, sticky fig leaves and, you know, like covering their shame, right? And oftentimes you and I, when we blow it, what do? We want to cover it up. We want to doctor it up. We want to defend our sin. We want to minimize it. We want to push it aside. And it's not going to work. David doesn't know what kind of character he's dealing with, right? This guy Uriah is a pretty moral, upright man. He's a pretty upstanding guy. He's a guy you want in your army. So he's buttering him up. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Do you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" Let's pause here. David's sending him back home, not to wash his feet, but to, hello, nurse, you know, haven't seen mama for a while, been out in the field a little bit, you know. I don't think Uriah was opposed to the idea, but Uriah's a warrior, right? He knew that if he were to walk into that house and sleep in a comfortable bed with his wife and the creature comforts are there, it would affect his ability to do his job. Okay. He just like Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, don't get entangled in the affairs of this world. Oftentimes you'll find that the reason people don't do what God is calling them to do is because they really want to sleep in a warm bed, and they want cable TV, and they want a 9-to-5 job, and they want a paycheck every week. They want comfort, they want security, they want stability. You know, even in the special forces, you know, they say nobody ever taps out of the special forces in the United States Army because of injury. It's because every one of those guys who taps out wants to go home and sleep in a bed. You know, special forces, they send you out into the bush to die, and they never hear from you again. But that's what your job is, right? So oftentimes, when you know your job and you know what you're wired to do, you've got to put the blinders on. And he knew that this would affect his overall performance in the battlefield. It's not that he didn't want to see his wife. It's just he knew that it would slow him down. I mean, he's actually got more character than David, right? David should have been out to war, right? David should have been out doing what he was called to do. But David decided to sit back home, and then David started to dabble, right? Oh, boy. David let his guard down, got a little sloppy. So he sends him off to go home and hopefully impregnate his wife or give the illusion that he did. But he doesn't take advantage of it. He stays at the king's house, right? He's on guard. He's on point. He's ready for battle. Well, he asks him, well, why didn't you do that? Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Woo, he's getting dirty. He just knows, you know, all you got to do to wear a guy down is, you know, get him a little loose, you know. Come on, just have a few beers, right? Here, hold my beer. Those stories never end well, do they? You know, one of the things we have to look at alcohol consumption in the Bible accurately. The Bible doesn't straight out condemn the consumption of alcohol. It doesn't. I mean, there was no such thing as fresh water or grape juice in the Bible, right? They drank. That's just what they did. However, the Bible does condemn drunkenness. And we see throughout the entire narrative of Scripture, whenever alcohol is introduced into a narrative, the end result is never positive, right? So we have to be careful. Although there's the guys who like to argue Jesus turned water into wine, and I bet you it was the best sauce ever. I'm not, you know, he did do that. But Jesus didn't turn it into vodka. He didn't turn it into rum. He didn't turn it into whatever, blah, 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 people like to build the case on. But it's something that we need to be careful with here. So David gets him liquored up. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Man, this guy's got fortitude, doesn't he? Man. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is the point of no return in this portion of the story. You know, you ever get caught up in a sin and you've gone too far? These days, it's when you hit the send button on the email or the Facebook post or whatever. There's sometimes that point where it just comes out of your mouth and you're like, no, you can't take it back. Or your pride gets bristled, you get into the argument, and then you just go to war with somebody, right? Jesus says, even if you hated your brother in your heart, you've what? You've committed murder. And this adulterous scandal is turning into a murder mystery, right? It goes into, David sends a letter to Joab, the maniac, the psychopath, right? This is the cleaner-upper guy. Sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Wow. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged a messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that who would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why do you go near to the wall? Then you shall say, Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Pretty dirty. Not only is Uriah going to die, but good men are going to die. Isn't it true with you and I and our sin that there's no such thing as a victimless crime? Right? This is collateral damage that David is going to be okay with because he's solved the problem. If he's got to kill a few other guys, then hey, problem solved. The guy's dead. The sin is covered up. Nobody's going to find out, right? Right? So the messenger went and came and told David, and all Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and we came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. You win some, you lose some." David's losing his mind here, isn't he? He's building a callus. You know, that happens to you and I when we sin. We start losing the conviction. We start grieving the Holy Spirit. We deceive ourselves. Isn't there a deceitfulness to sin where you've got to do more and more sinful things to almost push that voice out of your ear? You know, it's like baseball, baseball, la la la, I can't hear you, Lord. You know, and you start to do more vile, more wicked, more reprobate things to overstep that screaming bell in your ear. You get so task-oriented to solve the problem that you make a mess. Well, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Underline that. The good news is what? God is watching. Yeah. What's the bad news? Oh, man, God is watching. You can't get away from God. He knows what you're doing. He knows when you've been bad or good. He knows if you've been naughty or nice. You know, he's actually worse than Santa Claus. But the good news is yeah, he is watching. The good news is he's going to discipline those he calls his sons. Right? He's not going to let David get away with it for David's sake. Right? How do you react when God corrects you? I'm a bit stubborn. I like to dig in, you know. How did Adam and Eve handle it? What did Adam do when he was confronted with his sin? "Lord, it is the wife you gave me." Just throw her under the bus. And then what did she say? "It's the serpent," you know. Oh, that fruit just, oh, it tastes so good. God ultimately got blamed in that story. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin does two things. It first separates us from others. In this case, Uriah and David are going to be separated. Probably, I hope not, but maybe before eternity. It's separating Bathsheba from her husband, right? Things are going to die. Relationships are going to be hurt. But then it ultimately separates us from God. You know, God is too holy to look upon our sin. That's the whole reason Christ came, was to mend the sin that separated us from him. Now, even as a believer, although positionally, I don't believe when you sin, you lose your salvation. I don't think God is that fickle. But I think practically, when you and I sin, God is there. But there's always that, "We need to talk about this." You're like, "Ah." You ever read that story, The Telltale Heart, by Edgar Allan Poe? Oh, where you filter everything through the time when you were, you know, 10 and you stole a lollipop from the pharmacy and you're just, oh, you just feel the universe is going to right itself that day with you. You know, every time something bad, you get a flat tire on the, Oh, it's because I stole that lollipop. God's trying to get after me. Death is chasing me. You know, if the world could come up with a cure for a guilty conscience, that someone would be a gazillionaire, right? I mean, that's really, I mean, I look at my own life. The reason I spun out into drugs and alcohol was a guilty conscience. You know, I couldn't get the voices to stop, the guilt to stop. I knew I was doing some things bad. And the world likes to give it a clinical name, you know, depression, anxiety, all that stuff. And you know, they want to soft sell it to you because they've got the solution, right? They want to sell you some blah, 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 blah. That temporarily just takes the check engine light off, but it's still there. There's still problems. It's just you can't see the light anymore. But God has given us these indicators that something's wrong. And we're going to see that David is going to spend probably the next 9 to 10 months just gnawing away on the inside until Nathan the prophet shows up, right? Isn't that true? The guilty conscience. Oh, it's just awful, you know? And out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart, and you'll start blaming everything on the one thing you did, and you'll just get paranoid, you know? And, you know, when I stopped selling drugs, I could sleep at night because I had clean conscience. I didn't have any products in my car. I didn't have any weapons that were illegal in my car to defend myself while I get, well, the guys who, there's a saying in the drug world, there's two kinds of drug dealers, those who get robbed and the ones who are about to get robbed. And so you start driving different patterns around your neighborhood, and every time you pass a cop, you're like, oh, you know, you just... So you develop nervous twitches and tics, and you know, yeah, it's horrible. Verse 1, chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. I like my Nathans. I hate my Nathans, but I like my Nathans. Who's your Nathan? Who's the guy or girl that's outside of you that can see you accurately and tell you you got a booger on your face? You need those people. They love you. When people come up to you and they're like, hey, yeah, you got a right here. And you're like, what are you talking about? You're like, or you give, you know, they're sly. Hey, want a piece of gum? Oh, no, thanks. You need a piece of gum. Are you saying my breath stinks? Yes, it does. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Right? You need those people. You need to be that person in someone's life too. But it's important to have Nathan. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, or bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who has come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. All right, David, such righteous indignation. He's writing the social ills. He is going to go for the man's throat. However, verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And we'll get to that. Isn't it true our sin is ugliest on other people? Right? How do you know what you're struggling with? By what you despise in other people. That's why I hang out with quiet people who are in shape. Our sin's ugliest in other people. And we're often hardest on those who sin just like us. I mean, being around the recovery group, right? Oh my God, who's the purest? The junkie. The junkie has never done anything wrong because, you know they're better than everyone else. That's just kind of how in that recovery circle they roll. And they're hard on you. Oh man, listen to AA sponsors. Whoosh! Woo! They're mean. So how do you know what you're struggling with? Well, just look at what you despise in other people. Nathan uses this parable as an illustration, you know, he had to get David outside of himself. Oftentimes you, it's important to draw people out. You know, part of the deception of sin is you're in denial of your own sin, right? I mean, I've had to deal just in myself or with other people where you've got to lovingly just be like, hey, you know, there's something here we need to talk about. And they're like, there's no problem. What are you talking about? There's no problem. Or in the Christian circles, there's always that Christian that no one believes just like they do. We all know that guy, right? I've been to every church up here and they're all doing it wrong. Yeah, I don't think so. Or if you don't have any jerks in your social circle, you're the jerk. Right. That's the other thing. And the deceptiveness, the blindness that comes upon our life, and it's so important to listen to your Nathans. Nathan comes to him with a word of God. And then as a Nathan, maybe you need to understand too, when you're going to have an effect in someone's life and bear witness to God's word, is you need to make sure it's God telling you. Nathan's not a man who's just a critical spirit for the sake of being critical, right? That can get obnoxious as well. But notice what God says to David. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Wow. Red-handed, bro. But notice how God puts the emphasis where emphasis is due. What does he say? I. He's reminding David. He says, hey, man. If you needed any more than what you had, I would have given it to you. Isn't that where the source of our wars come from? Is we have not because we ask not, and when we ask amiss that we may spend it on our lust. Think of why you lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, do your thing, is because you're not satisfied with what God has provided for you, right? And this just doesn't apply to sexual sin. Right? Lust covers everything. It covers greed. It covers just whatever areas in your life. It all comes down to there is a hole in your and I's heart shaped like Jesus Christ, and we want to put stuff in that hole to satisfy us. And Jesus went to the woman at the well, and he says, whoever drinks of this water shall not thirst again. And she says, I don't have a bucket to draw that water. He says, no. He's talking about him, right? Isn't there something in us there's always something lacking, right? That's really the hiss of the serpent in our life, is he's always telling us that God is holding back from us, that there's always more to be had. I mean, just ask a millionaire. Ask him if he has enough money. What will he say? No, it's never enough, right? Gamblers, you don't gamble to win. You gamble so you can keep gambling. I mean, that's why, you know, you stop playing scratchers when you're out of $2. I mean, that's just the way it is. Lust, though, you know, it creates the hunger that you're trying to satisfy. It's just like eating a bag of chips when you're really, really hungry. You know, you keep eating. Oh, I'm hungry. I'm not picking on you, Joel. It doesn't account to you and I. But you eat that bag of chips, and all you do is what? At the end of the bag, you're like, ugh, I feel yucky. Lust. Lust is really the shortcut, isn't it? It's our flesh saying, we can have this now on our terms. We don't need to go through God's channel. See, with David, he had wives. He had no excuse for this, right? God, although didn't necessarily approve of his wives, he had a harem to choose from. He didn't need another woman to satisfy his sexual needs. In fact, it probably became the thrill of the chase, the thrill of the hunt, for whatever his motive may be, whatever his sexual conquest may have been, it's going to be a game ender for him. And you'll find that if Satan can't, touch you, which I believe he cannot touch you without God's permission. But the only area in your and I's life that Satan has permission to work is our own personal disobedience. Satan will draw you out of the covering of obedience to God's word, and he will get you to do something that would have to invoke God's judgment on your life. We see that in Balaam, right? Where he's like, look, I can't curse God's people, but we can get them wrapped up with the local girls, and they're going to introduce them to this foreign God worship, and then God will have to judge them. Right? And Satan studies us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what, he'll know how to drop those Reese's pieces to get you to come out of your hiding spot. Right? I just dated myself. That was an E.T. reference for all you young people, right? But Satan knows and studies man better than we know ourselves. And oftentimes we think just because God's not acting immediately that he's permitting us to do this. We have that little special agreement with him, but no. Satan's setting David up for a fall. His flesh is playing into it here, and there's going to be consequence here. But God is calling him out. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? But he says, look, this is what you've done. Now, the consequence isn't just going to end with this woman being pregnant and Uriah dying, right? It's like throwing a rock in the water. You just see that ripple continue to go out further and further, right? Again, back to there are no victimless crimes. Just look at your families, right? You and I are suffering from the not only the fall of Adam, but you just look at there's family sins, isn't there? There's things in your and I's families that God, is probably working on you to be the last stop in it. Or you just see like, man, why do I act just like my mom and dad? It's because you're a grown adult child of sinning parents. That's just how this world works is, you know, parent, you can teach your child table manners, but they're going to eat just like you. And so with David, sexual sin is going to play out through all of his generations, right? And it's not going to be something he's going to ever have control of in his house. Verse 10 says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversaries against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Oh, David is going to get his nose rubbed in it. Oh, man. I hate this. Oh, it happens. It's called the woodshed, right? A sign that you are a child of God is his discipline and his correction. That's how much he loves you, is he'll correct you. And oftentimes for you to learn that your behavior inflicts pain on other people, God in his love will allow that same pain to be inflicted upon you in such a capacity that you're going to be like, ew, yuck, oh, yeah, I was doing this to other people. And the Lord's like, yeah, yeah. God loves him enough to do that. Be adversaries against you from your own house. And we're going to see Absalom is going to sleep with his concubines on the roof of his house, out in the open, and it's going to bring shame upon the house of David. So David gets called out red-handed. He gets judgment pronounced upon him. God just says, this is the way it's going to be. Look at how David responds. But God, she was beautiful. Why did you put that girl next to my house? God, you set me up to fail. Why are you doing this to me? No, he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't bellyache. The one thing I like about David, and I think the reason God loves David as the apple of his own eye, is he owns his mistake. Christian, do you own your mistakes? Who do you blame? You know, look at who you blame when you blow it. Just own it. You know, we have a saying, and you guys know this, it's our favorite four-letter word next to food. Oops. When you're called out, how are you going to argue with God? How? And I tell people when they come to me as they're seeking advice, and they give me their excuse and their defense for their sin, I said, hey, here's the deal, bro. You're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day. I'm Pastor Ben. I'm going to be in line before you with my list of excuses. But will this alibi hold up in God's court? Think of how you're defending your sin. And just say, one day I will give an account to God face to face, and I'm going to have to tell him about this. So I've just learned to be like, no excuse, sir. I'm a dog. I like trash. Right? That's just the way I've come to the Lord, and I just own it. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against who? The Lord. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the sin that's in our life is ultimately against Jesus Christ himself. Our favorite prayer is always, no, Lord, I don't want to do what you have for me because it's hard. David knows the character of God. The beauty of that is we're going to see, although David chunks it, although David mars his reputation, he's going to mar the reputation of God. He's going to own up to it, and we're going to see there is going to be restoration involved here. I'm encouraged by failures. In fact, in my own life, I like to call myself a successful failure. I'm going to blow it in the open, and I'm going to make things right in the open. You know, I'm going to give men hope, right? I want to encourage other people that God is never done with you until you are in the grave. Then it doesn't matter. You just have to remember, too, in the whole scope of history, whatever you're dabbling in today, is it going to matter in 150 years? No. So let's deal with it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. See, adultery was a capital crime. If you committed adultery, you went and got stoned. They took you outside and killed you. If you murdered another person, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you're dead. But notice, God's grace was in play here. You shall not die. You know, you look at when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God say to Adam and Eve? He says, today you shall surely die. Did they die? No. They began a death march. They eventually did die 900 and some odd years later, and it was a physical death, but God wasn't just speaking of a physical death. There was a spiritual death that occurs too. When you and I sin, something in our spirit dies. However, David was a man who understood that there was going to be a covering for his sin. Right? David was a shepherd boy. He understood they raised sheep, not just for food and clothes, but for sacrifice, right? He understood that every year at Passover, when they sacrificed that lamb without blemish, that was a portrait of what Jesus Christ came into this world to do for you and I, and that was to forgive our sin so that we do not die, that we have eternal life. If we are born again and we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not going to die. That's the good news. That's the good news of this story. The hero of this story is Jesus Christ, that he used this knucklehead named David. Not only did he use David, he also was going to be born into David's bloodline. He was going to identify himself as a descendant of David. I love the book Jesus Style because you look at the human condition Christ chose to be born into, and you're like, he did this for me. He came to identify with our carnality and our sin and just how none of us has been dealt a fair hand in life, have we? Christ came into that and said, look, I can look you in the eye and say, this isn't the worst it gets. It gets better, right? The best is yet to come. This isn't heaven. David's going to find forgiveness in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let's look at this. Keep your finger there. Go to 1 John, not Long John, but 1 John, towards the back of the Bible. We have a recipe. I like this. It's the spiritual bar of soap. In 1 John, pick it up at verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Confession. What is confession? Is it just a matter of going to the Lord and saying, I'm sorry? No, because we know Judas was sorry for betraying Christ, and how did that end? At the end of a rope. He took his own life. He was overwhelmed by his grief. The Bible clearly tells us that what? Godly sorrow produces repentance. However, worldly sorrow produces what? Death. Right? When you are truly sorry for what you have done, you're not just simply going to go to God and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You're going to confess in the sense of the term confession means to agree. When God indicts you, when he tells you that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then you need to acknowledge that you need a Savior. You know what makes me mad in my own walk with God is I have to wake up and I need a Savior too. I've been dealing with that this week. And my wife told me, she says, you know, you need a Savior too. Oh, you mean I haven't arrived? No, no, sir. No, if anything, I need to fall on his mercies that are new every day as well. But I confess, I go to the Lord and I agree. And as I agree, as I look at my sin from heaven's perspective and go, Lord, I have sinned and I've sinned against you, Lord, then something needs to change, right? Hopefully repentance will be the product of that. And repentance is really an invite from God to go, hey, stop doing things your way and do things my way and be blessed in it. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? What did God tell Cain after he killed Abel? He says, don't you know that if you just do what is right, your countenance will change? Cain knew better. Cain knew all he had to do was go to the Lord and to come to the Lord on his terms, receive the forgiveness that God provided, offer up the proper sacrifice, and his life could have been restored. But we see Cain kept drifting further and further away. God had to mark him so that others wouldn't take matters into their own hands. Right? He gave Cain grace in that mark so that if Cain ever decided to get right with God, then he had that opportunity, but that never came about. So David, I believe David is God's man because he knows how to get right. He knows how to blow it, and he knows how to get right. That's encouragement to me. Because I don't know about you, but I'm probably going to sin today, excuse me, or I'm going to sin tomorrow. But it's going to happen, amen? I mean, that's just, sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners, aren't we? Oh, man. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps us close to our Heavenly Father. But notice, God isn't going to just sweep this under the mat, is he? He says, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Consequence. You know, the reason God gives us his instruction is so that we are free of the consequence, right? Some of you have noticed that as you've been walking with the Lord, that you don't have to worry about certain things anymore. I don't have to worry about what time I should call the cab to give me a ride home from the bar anymore. I don't have to worry about if the girl I'm sleeping with is going to get pregnant. I mean, I don't have those worries anymore. I've eliminated the fact that I'm never going to die by eaten by sharks because I don't swim in the ocean. I've furthered and distanced myself from situations that would cause harm in my life. I mean, I still find ways to get in trouble. Don't get me wrong. I'm creative. You know, I'm still working on some things, so I'm not perfect by any means. However, we've noticed from last week's study that a simple love of God is not just enough to keep you out of trouble, right? David is a man who loves Jesus Christ. I mean, this man is devout on every level. However, he was loose. He was sloppy. He got presumptuous, and that's when he fell, right? And we notice his fall occurred in his 50s. It wasn't as a young believer. It was as an old guy going, oh, I can take a little time off. And there's consequence, and God allows the consequence there to instill some fear into your life. Does that make sense? I mean, I have we were in Israel, and there's a picture I have of, there is one individual who, I don't know if he read English or Hebrew, but the sign said minefield, and he walked across the field to go stand by the minefield sign. I'm like, this is prophetic. I'm like, this sums your life up, bro. Like, you know, look at your life when you walk past a wet paint, do not touch sign. What do you do? Come on, people. You're like, we do it, don't we? Right? It's our sin nature. We do what we do not want to do because it is sin that's in us. And then we're like, oh, how did I get paint on my finger? Well, the sign was true. Now they make those wet paint signs where they put a dab of paint on the sign that says touch here. That's strange. Human nature. So the consequence is in play, and part of it is judgment. God had to judge sin. God had to put the lash. He had to lay his stripes on his son. Right? Are you feeling the bruises of your sin? Are you feeling the bruises of God's lash? Good. Good. Learn not to do it, you know. But notice the two consequences. You have given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. Who ultimately gets blamed when the big personality TV preachers fall? God. You know, these days, you know, you go on the internet and there's something wrong with everybody. Right, wrong, or indifferent. And I've learned to back off on bashing my favorite heretic, but simply because to the world, they see all of us lumped into the same camp, one way or another, right? Whoever it may be, whatever camp, Catholic, indifferent, Baptist, Buddhist, whatever. They look at religious people, they look at Christians in particular, they look at pastors, and when they fall, they look at God's word and say, it didn't work for them. And it just gives them a false sense of security in their disobedience. Talking to a family member about that, and, you know, the big thing during the Houston hurricane, everyone was bashing Joel Osteen for not reacting immediately because of his affluence and whatnot, which he did act, and he acted appropriately, and he did handle things properly. But that's the first thing everybody was chewing on. And so this family member to me was just going, well, look at, you know, Joel Osteen, you know, and all his money. Why isn't he helping? And I said, you know, Joel needs a savior too. I said, the bottom line is at the end of the day, although he's got some mistakes and some criticism, I said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Yeah, he's going to give an account for his life, but I said, you're going to give an account for your life too. The bummer is he's got a savior and you don't. I said, you need to figure out for yourself that what are you going to stand before the Almighty God in? Your good works, your criticism. You're going to stand next to Joel Osteen and compare yourself to him and go, at least I didn't, blah, blah, blah. Like, hey, man, Joel knows something you don't, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the conversation quickly changed. But when Christians fail, ultimately God gets the blame. Right. And look at just in your life and my life, we've all got that excuse of why we didn't walk with the Lord. And I've had that. And God's okay. God's big enough to handle this situation. God wasn't surprised that David sinned. He's not up there going, oh, man, this is going to just mess things up. No, no, no. God will always have the final say in your and I's life. But also the child is going to die. Do we know why? No. But God was behind it. And it says, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Although David did know, David knows the character of God. God did pronounce judgment, but he also knows he's a God of long suffering. He's a God of repentance himself. There's probably a glimmer of hope, and David, using the tools in which God has given him, I think he fasted so he wasn't distracted by food. You know, he kept vigil. You know, he was standing in the gap on behalf of this child. David knew very well that God could relent and heal this child, but he didn't. The day came and the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him, for the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." They were worried about his reaction. It's really hard to comfort somebody who's lost a child, right? I don't like being in that position either. What do you say? Really? You know, oh, it was God's will. Yeah, that doesn't comfort anybody, you know. Oh, it's a product of your sexual sin. That doesn't comfort everybody. It's difficult, and I don't envy anybody who's ever got to be in that position. But notice David's reaction. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. I like that. How do you handle grief? What's the carnal way of handling grief? You withdraw. You don't seek prayer. You don't seek comfort from brothers and sisters. You stop going to church. You stop reading your Bible. You get mad at God. We've done it. I pout. You're in good company. Okay? I'm not gonna. Right? And you know, if you're ever mad at God, write this down. You are wrong. Okay? You're going to find, you're going to ask God why. You know what God will rarely ever tell you? Why. It's not for you to know why. You will find out why in eternity, right? There's a greater picture, and it's not about you and I, is it? It's about the greater picture. But notice how David handled it. It was a done deal. But he prepared himself, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he worshiped, right? Can you worship God when he's pruning you? Can you worship God when he's judging you? Can he worship you when he's chastising you? Can you worship him? For me, you know how fickle I am? I sing louder when there's a $100 bill in my pocket. But it's empty, isn't it? I'm praising Magic Genie God, you know? But can I praise God in the tough times? Can I praise God? He's still good. God is going to take you to the top, and he's going to take you to the middle. He's going to take you to the bottom, because there's various perspectives in which you and I get to view his son, Jesus Christ, right? And you cannot tell the lost and dying world that he is good until you have been taken through those tough decisions and tough calls and go, he is good. If God wants to use you, Christian, he has to wound you. It's so easy for me to say, hey, praise the Lord when everything's great, you know? Bros call me up. I had a brother call me last week. Or no, I called him. I humbled myself and called him. And he said, how's it going? I said, do you want me to lie to you and say everything's great? He says, no, I sense by the tone of voice that we need to have a talk. Like, right, so I called you, man. And, you know, and I just puked all over his shoes and just blah, and you know. Blah. And he says, don't you hate it when God just shows you you're not the man that you think you are? Right. Right. And he says, you know, whatever ill thoughts you have against God, he says, you're wrong. He says, just get on with it, man. You know, that's the beauty, is the throne room to grace is always open. Right. But we're always so tempted to be comforted by anything but Christ himself. Right. We go to our false senses of security, don't we? David didn't do that. He went to the Lord and he worshiped. He was able to say, God, you are good. We're going to read the psalm he wrote because of this experience. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. My life verse. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Oh. You know, one of the questions that Scripture, I don't know if it directly answers it, but I use this passage as proof text. Where do babies go when they die? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Well, David's comforted knowing he's going to go to his child, and I believe David's going to heaven. I believe he's in heaven. You know, this is this idea that children need to fall under the age of accountability, where something clicks in a child where they know right from wrong, and they need to make their own moral decisions. We don't know that age, right? And they are under their parents' covering. A lot of questions are arisen from that. Some people don't teach that. I encourage you to figure that stuff out yourself. But David was comforted knowing that this child was going to be in heaven, right? You know, you ever ask yourself, you know, God being all-knowing, that why would he allow a woman to get pregnant who was going to go get an abortion? Why would he allow a woman who was going to miscarry to allow to get pregnant just to miscarry? Or to give a woman a child and the baby will die in infancy? Those are those struggles I have too, going, God, in your perfection, your omniscience, your foreknowledge, why does all this occur? But he never tells me why. But I know the character and the justice of God enough to know that God isn't going to judge somebody who's not a free moral agent, right? There's kids that can't make, you know, decisions till they're older in life. Either way, God is in control. And he's sovereign. He can do whatever he likes. Again, back to the greater picture. But David was comforted. But with that comfort, verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. You know, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians says, you cannot comfort others until you yourself have been comforted. Does that make sense? As we just talked, God will take you through bad situations. He'll take you through stormy seas, right? To teach you how to be a sailor. You know, you're never going to learn on glassy seas, are you? You know, you've got to go through the storm. You need to go through some rough stuff so that you have empathy, so that you can look someone in the eye and say, I know exactly how you feel, and this is how God met me in that need. And as a man of God, as a godly, righteous husband, he knew as a king and a priest in Bathsheba's life that he needed to minister the word of God to his wife in an appropriate fashion and go, hey, you know, we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We will see this child again, right? And he comforted her. But this sly dog, oh, let's try again. And went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. We'll get to the rest next week. But we have sin. We have God catching David in sin. We see confession of sin. We see judgment in play, but then we also see the comfort and the grace and the mercy of God play out in David's life. God was not fair to David, was he? He was gracious to David. David deserved to die. Bathsheba deserved to die, but he didn't kill him. And I think he didn't kill him so that you and I, we can wake up and we can read Psalm 51. Let's go through it. Once you turn, go to the right, a few books over. Some of you may have this subtitle under the Psalm 51 heading. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The Holy Spirit is not going to let David off the hook at all in this situation. And good, good. Let's not gloss over it. All Scripture is inspired of God. It is ultimately, although penned by the hand of David, David was just the instrument in which the Holy Spirit inspired to write down the heart of God. Psalm 51 tells us, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Then you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I like this. David understands wisdom, right? Knowledge is one thing. Knowledge is just information, but wisdom is the application of that knowledge. And David is wise enough to recover. How do you recover? We have the formula here. You know, you have the confession. You have the nature of God. You fall at the feet of God and acknowledge his nature, that he is tender in his mercies. He exhibits loving kindness. He's asking him to blot out his transgressions, right? You and I stand righteous before God based on what he is and who he is, and the blood of Christ covers us. We don't stand before God in our own merit, do we? That's religion. Religion says you need to make yourself acceptable to God, and it's never enough. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, this idea here that David is showing us comes from being a shepherd. When a sheep would go astray, it would often go astray to its own detriment. It would go and get caught up in a thicket, or it would make itself vulnerable to predators. Ultimately, it would also lead other sheep astray. And in order to fix the sheep, is they would take the sheep and they would break its leg. And then the shepherd would then drape the sheep around his neck and proceed to carry the sheep and be with his sheep in this time of restoration after he has set the bone. And in that process, because the proximity of the sheep to the shepherd has now diminished, now that they're close, the sheep now learns the shepherd's voice in a way it hasn't. And David understood that. And David understood that that's how Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, will often, in his chastisement, wants to teach you his voice. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out just some of my iniquities. No, all of them. While you're down like Peter, I love Peter. Jesus says, I need to wash your feet. No, I need to wash your feet. Jesus says, no, I need to do this to you. And then what did Peter say? He says, don't stop there. Just the whole body. Just, I am a piggy. You know, just clean me all up. Isn't that, don't you love it when the Lord, he just lavishes you in his grace? And you ever tell the Lord, oh, stop. This is too good. I'm not worthy. Yeah. Oh, it's a good place to be. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Oh, Keith Green wrote this. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Again, this time in Old Testament, the covenant in which God had, the Holy Spirit wasn't given in the sense of how it was to the church, right? When we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us. At this time, the Holy Spirit was only given to do certain works of God. And David watched the Holy Spirit get taken from who? King Saul. Right? God promised to never leave us or forsake us. But he did not want to be taken from the presence of God. You know, you'll find that God will expose your and I's sin, not to rub our face in it and go, see, I told you so, but to show you there are things in there that only he can pull out. And when you go to the Lord and allow him to pull that out, this is the prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Right? Your heart is wicked and deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. Who could know it? Well, God knows it. And that great physician, that surgeon, can come in and take out the impurity and the uncleanness. 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh, wow. Happy, like I said, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Is there joy in your walk with the Lord? Reset. Start with, hey, I'm not going to hell. I may not have food in the fridge today, but guess what? I am not going to hell. and uphold me by your generous spirit. We serve such a generous God. Then I will teach transgressors your way. I like that. This is the strength of our movement. This has been, the backbone of why I feel privileged to be in the heritage of Calvary Chapel and the ministry in which the Holy Spirit chose a man who wasn't a great preacher to reach out to a group of unlovable, dirty, unwashed, broken children that nobody wanted anything to do with, right? That's been the strength of where Chuck Smith could just stand up before these hippie kids and say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. And these kids received the forgiveness of God, and they went on to bring it to the rest of the United States and subsequently across the world. I learned from that, right? I'm not the guy who takes the test and gets the A, you know? It's one thing to sit up at our pulpits and our high horses and point out the sins to our lost and dying friends and family. You know that's wrong. You know that's wrong. You know, what are you doing there? Why are you playing with that? You know, we kind of become that, you know, one pointed forward, three pointed back. That's not the gospel. People know they're sinners, don't they? It's the gospel is this, is although that you are a sinner, and while you are a sinner, yet Christ Jesus died for you. That's the real miracle, is that there was a God in heaven that took on the earth suit and subjected himself to God's wrath, died and came back to life for carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bags of pus like you and I. That's the story I'm going for, is God is always there to say, hey, let's start over. I'm just a beggar who knows where the bakery's at. That's it. Boston cream. Jellies for toast. But nonetheless, you need to get out of God's way. I need to get out of God's way. It's not our moral perfection that is ever going to draw people to Jesus. It's the fact that a perfect God has dwelt among us as imperfect people. That God likes us, not just loves us, he likes us. He desires to have a personal relationship with us, and he can deal with the sin. He's not looking for good, moral, perfect, upright people to minister to, although the gospel is to them as well, if there is such a thing. Is when you receive the forgiveness of the Lord, you are going to be able to administer the forgiveness of the Lord. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And just as David's servants are looking at him going, man, what is wrong with this guy? He's so happy. He's got his act together. He's back in church. It's because they're going to see you and I enjoy Christ. Right? You want to evangelize someone for cookies? Just eat a cookie in front of them. You ever watch somebody eat something and you're like, dang, that looks good. Like what you're doing to that makes it look even better. You know, like, that's it. That's how the what was that Carl's Jr. commercial or was it Hardee's? So they just showed like Dennis Rodman eating like a tripled bacon cheeseburger. And you're like, oh boy, that looks good. It doesn't tell you what's in it. I don't care about the ingredients. It just looked like it satisfied, right? And as you and I eat our cookies in front of people, man, that's just going to be like, boy, you got a God that really loves you. You know, you're like, right. I will teach transgressors your way. Our strength is our weakness, Christian. And sinners shall be converted to you. Oh, there's your evangelism technique. Just, hey, look at what God's done for me. Deliver me from the guilt of the bloodshed. Excuse me, of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with their sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. If you feel overwhelmed by your sin, if you feel you have grieved a just and a holy God, good. Because it's going to draw you close to Him. That sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Humility. God desires humility, that you come to Him and receive His forgiveness. David had to live 9 to 10 months with a guilty conscience. And you know all he did and all that? He just lost time. I look at all the time I've lost for just feeling guilty. I look at the time now I'm losing because of my guilt. You know, it never ends, does it? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will politely remind you every morning of who you are in light of Christ. But you need to remind Satan who you are in light of Christ. You're a blood-bought child of God. You're forgiven. That's the good news. Repent, you know, draw into God. Draw close to Him. Hear His voice. You cannot, Christianity's like a cold, isn't it? You can't give away what you don't got, right? As Joel's coughing. Like, good timing, bro. Yeah. You know, you give it away, but receive it first. So let's pray.